Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. As I mentioned earlier, I had an endoscopy on Thursday. And he did well. My throat wasn't bad, but I'm starting to feel a little scratchy, so bear with me. Usually it takes me a few days to recover, but this doctor was really good, actually. I had no problems like I had in the past, which I'm thankful for, but it's getting a little scratchy, so bear with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. This is the very word of God. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given too much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so, must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and a great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's far to reading God's holy word. As we continue our series on Presbyterian church government, we come now to consider the office of deacon. Last week, we looked at the office of ruling elder. And this week, we look at the office of deacon. Now, here's another office that, despite very clear biblical descriptions, as a separate office, this has actually been denied by some in church history, or it has been abused by others throughout church history. And if you were to look even at the history of our own church, this has been controversial. Yet, when we look at what the scripture tells us about the office of deacon, we see that this is actually a gracious and merciful office that Jesus Christ our Lord has given to his church for her well-being. And it is an honorable office that should never be despised. Christ has given this office to help and support the church in her physical needs and in outreach to those that are in need, especially those of the household of faith, and primarily to those in the church, first and foremost. Today, then, we will look at three aspects of the office of deacon. First, their origin. Secondly, their qualifications. And thirdly, as I've done in the past, the message of the deacon. First, the origin. The origin of office is usually marked at Acts chapter 6. Usually when you want to know where the office of deacon starts, you go to Acts chapter 6. However, many have tried to link them to the office of Levites. The office of the Old Testament office of Levites, of the Levites, including many of the reformers. And when you read some of the reformers, they will say that the office of the Levite corresponds to that of the Levite. There is a parallel, but it's not one to one. Okay? The office of deacon does not replace the office of the Levite. The Old Testament religion that God established in Exodus is centered around the sacrifice, at the temple, okay? Particularly an altar. And we see there that the Levites have a lot to do with the sacrificial system in the temple. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. Look at verse 31. Numbers chapter 3, verse 31. Notice the pronouns and notice what is being described here. Numbers chapter 3, verse 31. And their charge shall be the ark and the table and the candlestick and the altars and the vessels of the sanctuary wherewith they minister and the hanging and all the service thereof. Who are these there? Who's the there that are in charge of all these things? We'll look up at verse 29. The families of the sons of Kohath shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle southward. And the chief of the house of the fathers of the families of the Kohathites shall be Elizaphan and the son of Uziel. Verse 32. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, shall be chief over the chief of the Levites and have the oversight of them that keep the charge of the sanctuary. So here the context is clear. The sons of Kohath, who were the sons of Levi, are the Levites that are in charge of these aspects of the temple. The furniture, the ark, the temple, the table, the candlestick, the altars, the vessels, all that stuff was put in charge of the Levites. The Levites were in charge of these things. They were to take care of it. They were to watch over it. Later on, we read also that the Levites are the ones that take the tithes and the offerings of the people. Okay, so the Levites were in charge of the tithes that were coming in, and also of the offerings. The animal offerings were then taken by the Levites, given to the priests, and the priests would perform the sacrifice. And so you can see there's a correlation there between Levites and what deacons ended up doing. Okay? The deacons, as you have seen, they're the ones that are in charge of the tithes and offerings of the congregation. They take care of the physical needs of the congregation, just like the Levites are described as doing here. Okay? They take care of all of that. Notice, they take care of the table as well. Table, altars. Remember in Acts chapter 6, what were the deacons put in charge of? The tables. Put in charge of the tables. And the physical needs that arose in the church, particularly among the widows. And so these are the reasons why there are a lot of similarities and parallel between the Levites and the deacon. However, there are two glaring responsibilities that differ between Levites and deacons, that where this parallel breaks down. Okay? Deacons in their office are not set up nor given the authority to teach or preach in the church. They don't handle the word of God. However, Levites were the ones that were actually instructed to teach Israel and preach in the synagogues on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 10 states this. They, the Levites, shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. Okay? Remember, the Levites were the ones scattered throughout Israel. Okay? Not every Sabbath, the people didn't migrate down to Jerusalem, to the temple, to do their sacrifices. That only happened certain times of the year. So what were they doing the rest of the year? Well, they were meeting in synagogues, where the Levites would teach them the law of God, where they hear the word read and taught, proclaimed, where they were catechized. Again, when God brought reformation and revival through the godly king Jehoshaphat, the king ensured that the church, which had sinned and shirked off her responsibility, did her job. Okay? This is the only time the civil magistrate can tell the church what to do, is when the church fails to do what she's supposed to do. And vice versa. The only time the church is to interfere with the civil magistrate is to tell the civil magistrate to do your duty to the Lord. Well, here the king is telling the church to do her job. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning at verse 7 down to verse 10, reads in part, and I'll read the relevant verses, says this: "Also in the third year of his reign," meaning Jehoshaphat, he sent to his princes to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, and they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. What was the result? "And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat." So here we had the princes and the Levites, the church and the state, going throughout Judah to teach them the word of God as it related to the state and as it related to the church. Because in the five books of Moses, in the law, you had the judicial laws. You had the moral law, which is the foundation of the judicial law. And the ceremonial law, again, which has the moral law as its foundation. The princes had to remind Judah what their responsibilities were according to the judicial law. And the Levites had to do the same regarding the moral and ceremonial law. So we see this going on. Notice the Levites were then teachers and preachers. Deacons do not hold this responsibility and is not part of their office. As I read in Timothy, we don't see them taking on this responsibility, nor do we see it in the rest of the New Testament. Another glaring difference regards between the Levites and the deacons regards the poor, the widow, and the orphans. The judicial laws regulating poverty that taught what to do with widows and orphans speaks on how to care for them. And when you read these judicial laws, you will notice that it is the community, the society, the state that is to care for them. In fact, the Levites are counted among the poor, the widows, and the orphans. And the Levites didn't necessarily tend to the poor. They helped them, but that was not part within their scope of duties. It was a national responsibility. In the New Testament, as we will see in Acts 6, this became the duty of the diaconate. Therefore, we see some parallel between the Levite and the deacon with regards to the caring of the physical needs of the church. Deacons actually have the responsibility to care for the Lord's Supper, for example. And when there's a congregation that has a diaconate, they're the ones that take care of the tablecloths. They take care of the cup. They ensure there is wine and bread. They ensure that the table is there, the chairs are there. They can delegate these responsibilities to others. They can ask others to bake the bread, for example, to like care for the tablecloths, like to iron them or whatever, you know, make sure the table is set up. This is what, when there is a diaconate, that this falls under their responsibilities, just as we saw in the book of Numbers. So the deacons take care of the physical aspect of the Lord's Supper, while the elders take care of the spiritual aspects of the Lord's Supper. The elders, of course, they fence the table. They're the ones who admit people to the table or say, no, you cannot come to the table. That's what the elders are there for. The parallel between Levites and deacons here regarding the Lord's Supper or the offering here is drawn even further in this regard. If you recall my sermon on the Lord's Supper and almsgiving for those who are here, remember that when the Lord's Supper is celebrated, the congregation, as far as the congregation is able, should give an additional offering earmarked for mercy and need that may arise in any of the families of the church. It is a special offering, a mercy offering. And you see, we see this happening in the Old Testament. The Levites would take a special offering such as this, and they offered it to the Lord for the care of the poor. Since we no longer have altars and animal sacrifices, the general equity of this continues, as we see throughout the book of Acts. We saw this in the past. You see special offerings are given when a supper is celebrated. Throughout the book of Acts, we see, give to the poor. When I come to Jerusalem, I'm going to take your offering that was given for the poor. And you see this happening in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. And we see that this falls under the care of the deacons. The Lord has actually worked greatly in our own congregation in this respect, because the Lord has been generous through you and is moved in you, because we have a healthy mercy fund in this congregation, something that we shall all give thanks to the Lord for. Yet this is where the parallels end. And given that the judicial laws themselves expired with the political nation of Israel, many of these laws don't carry over. Yet the general equity remains. Christ, in his wisdom, raised a new office, the diaconate, to fulfill the need that the judicial law says there remains to care for the poor, the widows, the orphans, to care for the church. Therefore, the specific and direct origin of the office of deacon is actually found in Acts chapter 6. So if I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Acts 6, verse 1. The Word of God says this: and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Thus far the word of God. Notice several things. The Greek Christians began to murmur because their widows were being neglected. Recall, the Hebrews, the Israelites, still had an ethnic superiority complex at this point over the Gentiles. Something that we see all the way up to through Acts 15, when it was then squashed. Remember, the Jews came to Antioch and said to the Christian converts, you must be circumcised. Because, you know, you have to be a Hebrew, they were saying. This attitude of ethnic superiority has always brought grief to the church throughout history, and we see it here in the book of Acts. And so, the book of Galatians, for example, Paul writes a lot about this, and zero is on the Jewish converts to Christianity to tell them, stop making a separation between you and the Gentiles. If you are in Christ, you are one. There is no Jew, there is no Greek. You are one in Christ. And so churches need to understand this and be on guard against ethnic superiority. And this is why Jesus hits this so much in his parables. He pits the Jew against the Samaritan. Remember, the Samaritans were like looked down upon as second-class citizens. And so Jesus sets about to undo that paradigm among the Jews. So the apostles convene the congregations together and basically say, it is not their direct responsibility to care for the widows and to serve tables. Again, remember, there's the imagery of tables. Meaning, to care for the physical needs of the church was not within their purview. It was mainly to preach and to teach. Now, this may sound a little cold and kind of offsetting, like, you know, like we're a little better than you, so we're not going to do that. But it's not. It's not. It may sound like that, but it's not. They say this because Christ is now about to do a great work in their midst. The apostles instruct the membership of the congregations to look among themselves and notice who they are to look for. Seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit or pious, and full of wisdom. Why? Now, notice these are men, not just whatever men, not just men that are good at, you know, being a busboy, not men that are just good at, you know, money management, but no, it says full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom. For what purpose? To care for the poor and needy, for the widows and orphans in the congregations. Brothers and sisters, to care for these people takes men who are full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Don't let this escape your notice. Now, why do the apostles do this? Because there's a division of labor. Remember what Jethro said to Moses. Moses, you take this burden too much upon yourself. Divide it out. You need to handle the big stuff. Let the others handle the other things. But this is not to minimize that responsibility, nor to minimize those men that would take up those responsibilities. Because even in that case, they were to take men who were full of wisdom. And they understood what right judgment. We are never to look down on the office of deacon. Never. The pastors pray and minister the word. The deacons care for the physical needs of the church. That is the division of labor. And it is a holy division of labor. One is not to be pitted against the other. One is not to be looked down either. And what is the reaction? Notice that the local congregations have a say in who they choose to be their church officers for deacon. They were told, look, these are the qualifications. Now you choose them. You vote for them. Yet, the setting aside and the giving of authority to this office belongs to the elders, to the apostles at that time, and now to the elders, the session. For, as we see here, the apostles ordained them by laying hands on them. Again, the authority of deacons does not come from the vote of the people, just as the authority of elders does not come from the vote of the people. And that is where there is a biblical distinction between church office and civil office. In our government, the authority of our elected representatives comes from the vote of the people. And that's why people say, I pay for your salary. Whereas, no, the authority of church officers come not from the people, but through Christ, through his elders, through the session. It's a delegated authority from Christ, not from the people. And this is important to understand and grasp. For the office of deacon is also abused today. And these biblical distinctions become blurred and erased. And you'll find congregations that are abusive to their deacons. They will leave a mess. After fellowship, the deacons will handle it. That's why they're here. The deacons will set up the church building. That's why they're here. We elected them for that business. I'm not doing it. No, they're not to be looked down upon that way. Deacons actually have an authority in the church. They can actually delegate some of this work to others that they see fit as having a specific ability or talent towards whatever that function may be. For example, maybe the deacons we elect can't bake for nothing. So they delegate that work to a woman. Ma'am, sister in Christ, can you prepare the bread for the Lord's Supper? Because you have that talent. We do that today. Right? There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. Responsibility should be delegated to those who have talents. Just because you're not a church officer doesn't mean you have nothing to contribute to the church. In fact, you do. Whatever talents you have, don't bury them. Don't bury them. Christ is going to call you to account. You don't have to be in a church office to exhibit your talents in the church, in the fellowship of the believers. You are to put them forth, even if you don't serve in an office. And then there's another abuse of the office of deacon. They say, well, if you ever want to be an elder, you must first serve as a deacon. If you want to be a pastor, you first got to start at the bottom as a deacon. No. No. Brothers and sisters, we don't have levels and degrees like some Gnostic and occult religion like the Freemasons. We're not like that. We don't have levels and degrees, none of that stuff. We're not a hierarchy. We're not a hierarchical religion either. We're Presbyterian. These levels and degrees and going, you know, being promoted to the next, you know, office belongs to churches like Anglicans, the Papists, and Episcopalians, with their priests, bishops, archbishops, deacons, archdeacons, readers, lay readers, singers, and whatever other man-made offices and cheap knockoff imitations they invent for their churches and their religions. But they're not offices of Christ. Brothers and sisters, If a man desires to be an elder, that does not mean he first has to be a deacon. Get that out of your mind. Get that out of your head. We denigrate the office when we think of it like that. If you want to be an elder, you're called to be an elder, you don't have to first serve as a deacon. You don't. Nowhere is that found in the scriptures. In fact, that's a disrespectful attitude to have towards the office of deacon. And we shouldn't degrade that office in this manner. Therefore, congregation, if this has been your way of seeing the church offices, I pray that you amend your way of thinking and think Christ's thoughts after him regarding his church offices and respect each office as unique and special in itself. Not to look down upon them as grades or of being promoted from one to the other, because that's not what they're there for. A deacon can serve honorably as a deacon for the rest of his life until death and never aspire to the office of elder. And you know what? That person that served as a deacon will have a great reward when he stands before Christ. But don't be found looking down upon a deacon, because you will be held to account by Christ if you do. This is his office. This is not a man-made office. This is Christ's office to his church. So let us look next to the qualifications. Turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. Verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, which is elder, he desires a good work. And then verse 8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy, a filthy lucre. Verse 1 states that to desire the office of elder, and because of the likewise there you see at verse 8, to desire the office of a deacon is a good thing. When you hear someone desiring the office of deacon, don't look down on them. We should not look down on them, nor should that person desire the office because they want to have a position in the church because of pride. And we shouldn't look at that person as, wow, that guy is prideful. He wants to be a church officer. What, does he think he's better than me? And so we need to banish jealousies and envies from our hearts, because they are a violation of God's law. When a man desires a church office, we are to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and then Titus chapter 1 to see if such a man meets the qualifications that are given there. And this is also a duty of both elders and church members. So if you desire the office, look at these chapters. Do you meet the qualifications? Let the congregation know that you desire this, because the calling is internal, meaning from Christ, and external, meaning from the church. And if the church sees that you have these qualifications, they should support you. But we must also recognize that no one's going to meet these qualifications perfectly. But if you see them there, we are to encourage them. But you also need to be aware of campaigning. This is not a political office. Many times congregations choose men who are well-respected in the community or have some kind of business they run, and say, oh, you'll be a good deacon or a good elder. Brothers and sisters, there have been janitors and tradesmen that have performed the office of elder better and more in a more godly manner than CEOs or CFOs of companies that were elected to the office of elder because they were CFOs. but they failed horribly as ruling elders. And we have janitors of schools serving way more faithfully as ruling elders than businessmen. Your success in the business world does not always translate as success for church office. Look at the qualifications. Nowhere do you see the ability to run a bank, for example. Look at verse 8. It says, again, likewise. Okay? It's connecting us to the qualifications given for elder. You see, there's a lot of overlap. It says that deacons are to be grave, ones with dignity, those of serious conduct and worthy of respect. And this is seen in their being honest and not double-tongued. They are men of their word. They're honest. It says they are not to be given too much wine. What does that mean? Well, the Word of God does not condemn drinking alcohol. The Word of God never condemns drinking beer, liquor, or wine. What it does condemn is drunkenness and being a drunkard. A deacon, just as an elder, cannot be one that is always drinking and that is dominated by his consumption of alcohol. If you're getting drunk, then you're in sin. And if you cannot function without a beer a day, then you have a problem. And you need to be freed from that sin. So a deacon is not to be one who is dominated by alcohol. Doesn't mean he can't drink, just can't be dominated by it. Nor is a deacon to be greedy, who pursues riches from dishonest gain. Again, the Word of God never condemns being wealthy. You can be wealthy and godly. You can be wealthy and pious at the same time. But it does condemn becoming wealthy through wicked and sinful means, which come through a variety of ways. Exploitation, not paying your wages, getting around, just getting over on others to get rich. These are sinful ways of becoming wealthy. A deacon needs to be honest in the way he increases his economy. Verse 9, a deacon needs to understand the doctrine of God and of the faith with a pure conscience, understanding what the church teaches, especially in our confession of faith, is key. And as we go through this list, notice this is the only time their knowledge of doctrine is brought up. Notice that. Most of the qualifications have to do with character. Don't let this escape you. There are many people in the church, in the pews, that have, man, they understand doctrine many a times better than most pastors. They've read all these systematics. They know the truth. They can spit it out really good. But their character, I mean, they sound pious when they're quoting Turretin from their memory. They sound pious when they can just rattle off the confession of faith. But what is their character? What is their character? We see it. Some of them fall away. They fall away. They leave the faith. They go to Rome. They go Eastern Orthodox because their character is flawed. Head knowledge does not equal piety. So look at the character. Even if you never pursue any church office, congregation, you're always called by Christ to marry your character to your doctrine and your doctrine to your character. They have to be together. You want to know why people fall away from the faith? It's because they don't do that. If you don't put your character, line it up with the Word of God, and line up your doctrine with the Word of God, and put them together, you're going to fall away from the faith. It's going to happen. None of us are exempt from this truth. Every single Christian, every single one of you who say you're a Christian, are commanded by God to reflect that reality that you are a Christian by exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit. If you say you're a Christian, you don't exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, examine yourself. Examine yourself. If you say you're a Christian, but you say, all I need is Jesus, and that's it, no creed but Christ, examine yourself. Because the Word of God says we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. None of us are exempt from pursuing biblical piety, as summarized in the fruits of the Spirit, married to the knowledge that you have of Christ. They are to go together. And if you don't square that, brothers and sisters, beware. Beware, because your pride of your knowledge or your pride of your character will cause you to fall away. And so an elder and a deacon must have these two things paired up. Because if they don't and they become an officer, it's worse for the congregation. And we see this day in, day out throughout church history up to our day. Verse 10. A deacon, like an elder, is to be tested in his knowledge of the faith. Many churches do not examine the elder and deacon candidates. And that is dangerous. If you don't examine them, verse 10 is telling you, you got to do it. You got to examine them. The elders have to examine men and train them for the office. And that training may take a year before they're ordained and installed into the office. And that should not dissuade anyone. That actually should give you a sense of encouragement, a sense of trust. Hey, you know, this guy, he wants to be a deacon, or these men want to be deacons or elders. We see that they exhibit some of the qualifications. They may not be there yet, but we can trust that our elders will train them up towards that end. Then the elders, when they say, hey, these men are ready, put them before you for the vote, or you already voted them, then they get trained. But they get examined. They get examined before hands are laid on them to ordain them into the office. And this is a good thing for the church. A good thing. And as we look to build up our congregation, we should look with anticipation, with joyful anticipation, to have men fill these offices in our midst. Verse 11, the controversial verse. Verse 11 speaks of the character of the wives of deacons. Okay? Notice their wives reflect some of the same character traits as of deacons. Grave, dignified, respected. They cannot be gossipers and slanderers. They cannot be drunks. But they are to be faithful in all their dealings. They are to be pious in Christ. Now, I need to pause here and speak to the matter that this verse brings to the church. In the Greek, the word that you have here, translated as wives in English, can also be translated as women. Okay? If you look in the Greek, that word can go either way. You can say women, you can say wives. The words that you have there, if you're reading King James, must there, the must there, theirs being the possessive, is not in the original Greek. Okay? That's why in the King James it's italicized, because it's not in the original. The verse, the beginning of the verse, is literally translated this way: likewise, women, be grave. And then the rest of the verse. Likewise, women, be grave. The word for woman in the Greek is not in a possessive form, meaning it does not speak of the deacon's woman or wife. It does not say that. It's not in the possessive. It is in a nominative, or as the subject of the sentence. So woman is the subject of that verse, verse 11. Okay? And here's where the controversy in church history has come up. And in particular, in our own denomination. Okay? So up until sometime in the mid-1800s, we didn't have women deacons. In the mid-1800s or so, I could have looked it up, but I didn't, but you can look it up, it's easy. Our denomination at the synod level allowed women to begin to serve as deacons. Because of this verse, Romans 16, and other verses like that. So therefore, today the RPCNA allows for women to serve as deacons, mainly due to how this verse appears in the original Greek. And as a minister of this denomination, I took ordination vows to honor this aspect of our denomination. However, as most of you know, I did take an exception to women deacons, as I do not agree with the position of women deacons. So I need to respect that our denomination holds to women deacons, but I don't agree with the position. And this is why, to uphold the office of elder that I'm holding, if I were to be called to a congregation where there are women deacons, I'm to honor that those women that are serving as deacons. Okay? But you are to be aware that women deacons is the position of the denomination. And it's not due to feminist, liberal ideals. It's mainly due through how many have exposited these verses. Now, I should also point out that many men that are entering the ministry today and in our denomination are taking a similar exception as we are. Okay? Many men coming into the ministry are taking exception to women deacons in the RPCNA. And the trend is that within this generation, it's possible that women deacons gets overturned in our denomination. Just you to be aware. But I also want you to be aware how this verse in the Greek can be understood, that a woman is qualified to the diaconate. Okay? That is something to be aware of. Because this has risen up time and again throughout church history. All right. Now, another word on this, because this is a matter of Reformation history as well. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, it says this: honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusts in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worth worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 or 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. We're reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Okay, so what do we do here? Because here's a large portion of scripture that details what John Calvin and many other reformers call the office of deaconess or widows. The term deaconess is in fact a distinct office or order for women deacons. In fact, the city of Geneva had an order of widows that met these qualifications. They had to be at least 60 years old to be considered as an order of widow. And this is also documented. A retired RPCNA professor and pastor wrote a book on the history of the Westminster Assembly where he writes this, that the office of widow almost became part of the Presbyterian Church and failed by just one vote. That's it. One vote. And that was only because that elder didn't show up on the day the assembly voted on this question. Which is an important reason why elders should be at every synod meeting. But if he had shown up, guess what? We have the order of deaconesses in the Presbyterian Church today. Because Westminster would have approved it. Okay? And there are some elders in many churches, many denominations, that actually believe that there should be an order of widows in the church today. Okay? And there's some wisdom to having an order of widows. Okay? But they're never ordained into the office. They are appointed. They are enrolled to it. Right? Right, moving on. Verse 12. I could say a lot more, but then this would be a lot longer than it's long already. Verse 12 tells us that a deacon can only have one wife. Again, another indicator that this office leans towards men. Okay? Recall, this is a time where polygamy is commonplace. Some coming into the church may have multiple wives, which is sinful. Polygamy is sinful. It's not approved in the scriptures. And so such men were automatically disqualified from church office. And today in the mission field, we deal with this. We grapple with this. Our denomination has a mission in South Sudan. And polygamy is part and parcel of that society. Okay? In fact, when we only have a few elders from among the natives that we're ministering among, because the ones that show every other qualification fail because they're polygamous. They have every other qualification except that they have more than one wife. They can't serve. And so those few men that are serving, you know what happens to them? Those single women that are waiting to get married, they call those men that only have one wife selfish and greedy because they only have one wife. Imagine that. Ladies, these are single women saying to those married men, you're selfish because you only have one wife. I could be a good wife to you, your second wife. And that right now is a problem in our mission field. So it's not some outdated qualification, brothers and sisters. It's alive and well today. That has to be considered. Verse 13 speaks of the blessing of one who fulfills the duties of deacons honorably and in accord to the word of God. You see, there's a great honor to serve the church of Christ as a deacon. He is one who orders his house well, his children respectful, his children are orderly. Doesn't mean their children are converts, but it says that he orders his household well. And so, there is a great blessing in serving as a deacon. To be a good steward of the physical things that God has given to the church. To provide wisdom. And so deacons, when they are coming to help you, if you need help financially, they're going to sit down with you. And we're going to say, okay, What's your issue? I can't pay the electric bill. You can't? Why not? I don't have enough money. Okay, what are your expenses? And they have the authority, if you're asking for financial help, the deacons can say, okay, let me see your budget. You subscribe to Netflix, Disney, Paramount, AMC Plus, Xbox Game Pass. You have the highest speed internet. You have cable. I think I see a problem here. Ask all of these out. We'll help you right now to pay your electric bill. But come next month, if you haven't gotten rid of all this excess expenses, you're on your own. Because they are to be good stewards of God's money. And they are to get you to be a good steward of your money that God has given to you. Having issues with food and clothing? Again, same thing. Can't pay the rent? Same thing. What are your expenses? Well, I went to get a Tesla because the gas price is so high. Well, you may have to return that Tesla if you can't pay the rent. Okay? Deacons do that. I've seen it. I've served as a deacon. I've seen it firsthand. I have to sit down with people and say, yep, you got to get rid of your cell phone and all this other stuff if you are unable to pay the rent or eat. And they do it. We help immediately, but next month, better not have that. Get rid of that because you can't afford it. And in the meantime, find a better job. That's how it works. Because you know what? If you give money constantly to somebody who keeps reaching out their hand, you're hurting them. You're not helping them. You're hurting them. And you hurt the church. Finally, what's the message of the deacon? The message of the deacon is that they serve Christ by serving the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the destitute. First and foremost, those who are such in the congregation. And secondarily, those outside the church. We are to care for our own first. First and foremost. We care for our own. Because this is what the scripture says. Then we care for those outside the church. And as we care for those outside the church who come to us asking for help, we deliver the gospel to them. We call them to faith and repentance. We deliver to them their need of Jesus Christ. Because they are in a broken relationship with God, which translates to broken relationships in every other area of their life, which is why they're coming to the church for help to begin with. So we give them the gospel. The deacons give the gospel. It is part of their calling as deacons, just as it is the part of your calling, congregation, to share the gospel with all. And that is, in short, the message of the diaconate. Let us stand and pray.